Our main text for this morning will be the first 13 verses of Matthew 17, but to get the context, I think it helps to go back to Matthew 16, verse 24. Hope you can stand that long, but I think it'll be helpful to start at Matthew 16, verse 24. Please hear the word of God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, or in the same way, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples then understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of God, and may God by His Spirit teach us and convict us according to His will. You may be seated. We have said that Matthew chapter 14 through Matthew chapter 16 represents a section of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel that could be entitled "The Withdrawal of the King." The Withdrawal of the King. Because what we see here in these chapters, we see a growing opposition to Christ as he brings his public ministry in Galilee to a close. And we see increasing focus then of Christ upon his disciples to prepare them for the work that he came to accomplish in Jerusalem, which has the cross at the center of it. But actually the high point of this section, this withdrawal of the king, actually it spills into Matthew chapter 17 in what we read today. You can maybe make the point that the first 13 verses of Matthew 17 are the high point of that section of the withdrawal of the king. And here what we see in the transfiguration of Christ is a unique event, yet it's recorded by all three synoptic gospels. And it will be the focus today, the transfiguration of Christ. But in context, this transfiguration is meant to be a great encouragement to the disciples of his day, but then also a great encouragement to us who love and serve Christ. I think context, as usual, is the key. So if you remember the last couple sections that we've gone through, verses 13 through 20 in Matthew 16, and then verses 21 through 28, we kind of had a positive revelation and a negative revelation. In verses 13 through 20 of Matthew 16, the Spirit of God revealed to Peter, who then said that Jesus, who is the Son of Man, is the Christ and the Son of the living God. And Christ then promised after that to build his followers into his church, and his church would prevail. That's kind of exciting. But then in verses 21 through 28, then Jesus brings them back to the cross, and he reveals to them that he must, he must, it's required of him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer under the hands of many, and he would die, he would be killed, and he'd be raised on the third day. And you can think of the blow to the head that would have been to the disciples. But then he also tells his followers that they too will be called to deny self and to take up the cross and follow him. That might leave the disciples to be in a state of woe and sadness. So then we get back to a positive aspect in verses 1 through 13 in chapter 17, where now we see that Jesus reveals his glory to them to give them a glimpse of who he is again, but then also what he comes to do. In the end, he reveals his glory to them, and therefore his followers should be encouraged to follow him, whatever the cost might be, by seeing a glimpse of his glory. And so the last couple weeks, if we had titles to sermons that we took really, really seriously, we would have said that 2 weeks ago, in that first part of Matthew 16, the theme of the sermon would have been, I will build my church, which is indeed what Christ said. I will build my church. Last week, it would have been Jesus saying, I must carry the cross. This week, it would be, I will come in glory. I will come in glory. And from Christ's glory displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's at least three things. I hope there's more, but there's at least three things that I'd like us to be encouraged about. That we will be encouraged to keep our gaze and our priority on Christ and Christ alone. Perhaps that's the most important thing. And then that we'd be encouraged to increase our love for him all the more and to strive to make him known. That seems to flow from the first thing. But then thirdly, I pray that we'd be encouraged to keep our gaze and our priority on his word that he has given us, that we would hear him in his word as well. To have a priority on him, an increased love for him to make him known, but then to have a priority on his word as well. If you look in your bulletin, you will see an outline to today's sermon on the inside of your bulletin. And we'll hopefully quickly review verses 13 through 28 to set the context as we ascend from the cross to the glory at the end of chapter 16. Then we'll focus on verses 1 through 8 in chapter 17 and see the glory of the Son of Man. And then very quickly in verses 9 through 13 in chapter 17 to go back, descend from the glory back to the cross as well. So we're ascending up the mountain from the cross to the glory to see the glory of the Son of Man, and then descending back down from the mountain to go from the glory to the cross again. And so first of all, looking hopefully briefly at verses 13 through 28, which we've covered the last 2 weeks. Remember, we said this would be part three of a three-part sermon focusing on that last half of chapter 16. But I want you to have your attention back to verse 13 in Matthew 16. This is where all of this began, when Jesus was taking his disciples specifically for an extended training and preparation time for his disciples by themselves away from the crowds. And he starts off by saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And that phrase, Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite way of identifying himself. It's a way of saying that he indeed is the divine Messiah who is also man. In a sense, the Son of Man title, it does imply that he is God who is Messiah, but it also emphasizes his humanity, what he has done to be Messiah, Savior. And you might give your attention to Daniel chapter 7, because a Jew at the time, when they hear the phrase Son of Man, they would be thinking of Daniel chapter 7. In particular, verses 9 through 14. And in verses 9 and 10, what God had done, he showed a vision to Daniel to encourage him. He was in a time of great turmoil in his country, in his circumstances. It's something we could learn from as well. And he shows a vision of the Ancient of Days, God himself on the throne, the judgment throne, surrounded by his angels. And it's interesting, it says that the Ancient of Days had a garment that was white as snow. That's a picture of his deity. But then after that, in verses 13 and 14 in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the vision of the Messiah's ascension to the throne. I think what this is picturing is the king's ascension to the throne. And in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel writes, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, which means pay attention, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. So when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, and you might notice that before and after this passage in Matthew 17, Son of Man is used liberally to try to get this impression of what we're looking for here. But when Jesus would use the phrase of Son of Man, this would be what would be in the minds of the listeners. And so then in verse 16 of Matthew 16, that's when the Spirit revealed to Peter, and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in some sense, that's the other side of the equation. Yes, he's the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. That emphasizes his deity. And then after that, Jesus proclaimed and promised that his church would be formed and be central to his mission. And then in verse 21 of Matthew 16, Jesus then proclaims that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day. He's speaking of the central purpose of his incarnation and his coming. It was to go to the cross. Then after Peter rebukes him and Jesus rebukes him in return, because there's nothing more satanic than trying to deny Christ from his cross. Then in verse 24, Jesus proclaimed, as we read this morning, that his followers must deny themselves and take up their crosses if they are worthy to be his followers. The Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, Messiah, must go to the cross. It's necessary. And thus his followers, who are redeemed by him, given new life by him, with his promises and his church, they must carry the cross as well as they're called to do so. And so then in verses 25 and 26, Jesus drove home these sobering thoughts about carrying the cross with this, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, which means even to the point of death, for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And Jesus is clearly saying that as Jesus died for his people may be called to sacrifice in like manner for his sake. Now think if you were the disciples there, put yourself in their sandals. This would be a sobering time. This is not quite what I signed up for. It might even be scary. And the point is that salvation from Christ and service for Christ necessarily goes through the cross of Christ. Salvation from Christ and service for Christ necessarily goes through the cross of Christ. And so then Jesus gives the next two verses to be a great encouragement to sobered, scared disciples, and maybe to us as well. And so then we move from the cross to the glory in verses 27 and 28. And Jesus says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And so to encourage his disciples, and hopefully to encourage us as well, he reminds them of the glory to come. Of the glory to come. That after the cross is glory. In fact, glory must come through the cross. After the cross is the resurrection, is the ascension of Christ, is the Spirit being poured out on His church. And then finally is the Son of Man's return and final glory at the consummation of all things when all are made right. And at Christ's return will be the rewards of the kingdom, with the greatest reward being Christ Himself. And when He returns in glory, we will be made like Him if we are His. And so Christ Himself is the greatest reward in being made like Him, and then being part of the kingdom of all tribes and tongues and nations under His rule. A kingdom now made perfect with sin eradicated. You need any more rewards than that? And all these rewards come because of the works of Christ in our place, and that alone. And so it is time to warn those who are outside of Christ that when Jesus says, and then He will reward each according to His works, that word for reward means to repay or to render. And if you've not bowed before the Son of Man, who is the Son of God now, when He returns, you will be rewarded, you'll be repaid, you'll be rendered for your own works, which will be wrath from the Holy God against whom you've sinned and whom you've rejected. But here Jesus encourages His disciples. He has them together by Himself. And when He says in verse 27, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." He's speaking of the transfiguration as well as the resurrection, the ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the coming of Christ. In the end, it's a picture of what we call prophetic foreshortening, which will come in handy in Matthew 24 and 25. It's the idea that maybe in Matthew 24 and 25, He's speaking of both the end judgment, but also the judgment on Jerusalem that will be coming in just a few years. It's the picture would be two mountaintops in line, but one's really close and small, the other's really big and far away. And when you look at it, the sight, it makes them look like they're the same height. And so you can speak about them at the same time. I think that's what happens in Matthew 24 and 25. I think that's what's happening here as well. He's speaking of the transfiguration that they're about to see as a glimpse of the glory that then is going to be known through the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit, and then ultimately the return of Christ is where we're eventually and mostly looking at as well. And so when He says, "Some standing here will not taste death until this occurs," well, only three of the disciples are taken up with Him on the mountain to see the glory of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. And when He says, "Some are standing here will not taste death until they see My glory," well, only 11 of the 12 disciples will see the resurrection and the ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit, because Judas will be dead. There'll be one less. So I think that's the best way to see that this is pointing towards the Mount of Transfiguration, but it's actually pointing to even more. So it takes us from a cross to glory. So now we look at verses 1 through 8 in Matthew chapter 7 to see the glory of the Son of Man. And in verses 1 through 3, we see the transfiguration. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, just three of them, and He led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. We see the transfiguration of our Lord. I think the fact that the transfiguration is seen in all three of the synoptic Gospels, and in each of the three cases, we have a specific number of days that are listed between what was just said and the Mount of Transfiguration. That makes a clear connection. In all three places, as some of you standing here will see what I'm about to show you, I think all of this puts together that we're pointing to the Mount of Transfiguration with the ending of Matthew 16 to what's now happening in Matthew 17. The repetition and the explicit connection perhaps is the best evidence that Christ is pointing to His showing of glory on this mountain. And in verse 1, Jesus purposely led them up on a high mountain. You might be asking, which one? Which mountain? Well, we really don't know. Mount Hermon, perhaps. Mount Tabor, perhaps. And maybe it's a good thing we don't know, because what do we do if we know of a specific place or a specific object? We make idols out of them. And so maybe it's best that we don't actually know for sure what mountain this occurs at, or else we would have made an idol out of it. And the whole point of this is to have our focus and our priority be on Christ and Christ alone. We don't need to be looking elsewhere anyway. And then verse 2 says he was transfigured before them. It's interesting how it just so nonchalantly says that, but this word for transfigured, it's the same word that we get metamorphosis. It's the same word you see in Romans 12:2, where Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Speaking of how the Christian then is inner life of Christ then is being showed on the outside through the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God to make him more and more like Christ. He's transformed from the inside out, not being conformed from the outside in. It's the same word we see in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul writes that we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The only other place this word is used is in Mark 9 and Matthew 17, speaking of the transfiguration of Christ. So what we have here, as best as we can see and understand, is that at this Mount of Transfiguration, him being transfigured means his inner divine nature and glory is somehow being manifest outwardly to be seen. His inner divine nature and glory is somehow outwardly being manifest that it might be seen. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And that reminds us of Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, where it speaks about the Ancient of Days, whose garments were as white as the snow. And in Mark's version of the Transfiguration, he says that the garments of Jesus were as white as the snow, and is so white that no launderer on earth could make it be this way. His face shining, his clothes as white as the snow, fits the description of Christ in the book of Revelation. It fits the descriptions of God on his throne in the scriptures. This is a stunning display of his glory, his holiness, his deity. And then in verse 3, if this wasn't enough, Matthew writes, "Behold," which means look some more. Moses and Elijah are there. Now that by itself would have made you say, "Behold," but I think the first part would be more of a "Behold." Why Moses and Elijah? Well, both Moses and Elijah had unique deaths. And actually, Elijah didn't die. He was taken away with a chariot of fire. Moses, if you might remember in Deuteronomy 34, he was taken to an unknown place and he died, and the Lord buried him someplace and we don't know where. And so because of that, many Jews had the thought that both Elijah and Moses would actually return miraculously because of their odd departures. And of course, we know from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, there's a prophecy of Elijah coming to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, speaking of repentance. But we know that this was John the Baptist, one who would come like Elijah, who would do this. So Elijah and Moses had an important place, and so certainly the three disciples would be saying, "Whoa." But I think one thing is that Moses, and maybe the most important thing would be that Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. And the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. We've learned that all the way back in Matthew chapter 5. That by his perfect righteousness he came to fulfill the law, that he might then provide the perfect sacrifice for sin, sin that's against the law, that transgresses the law. And so he fulfills the law and the prophets by propitiating the wrath of our breaking the law, and then his righteousness is imputed to us in exchange, praise the Lord. And so we trust in him who fulfills the law. But as the final prophet, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit and through his apostles, he records the final word of God through the New Testament. And that fulfills Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You might even look there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 15. This is an important prophecy that I think is not seen so much. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, we see that there's a prophet to come who's supposed to be heard. And we know this prophet to be the Lord Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we read, "The Lord your God," Moses is writing this, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses speaking this, "from your midst, from your brethren." Can you see the incarnation in this? "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Key phrase. In some of your versions it will say, "Listen to him, hear him when this prophet comes." Then in verse 17, the Lord said to me in verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," like Moses, "from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And in verse 19, "And whoever will not hear my words," this is the negative, "which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Sounds harsh. A prophet is coming who will come from the brethren. Hear him. He speaks my words. But if you refuse to hear, wrath will come. And so Christ fulfills the law and the prophets. He fulfills the law, so we trust in him for salvation. He fulfills the prophets, so we are to hear him and listen to him and him alone. And it's interesting to look at Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 9 as well as Matthew chapter 17 to see the full picture of what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. But in Luke chapter 9 verse 31, what we find out is we hear here in Matthew's account that Elijah and Moses are talking with Jesus, which you think, well, wouldn't that be kind of neat to hear what's being said? Well, in Luke chapter 9 verse 31, we find out that they're talking about Jesus' death. And it says, "His death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem," which is just what he told the disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem to accomplish through suffering, death, and the resurrection, the salvation of my people." Isn't that a wonderful thought? Here you have the Son of God, the Son of Man, talking to the law and prophets, if you will. The Son of Man who came to fulfill the law and prophets, now explaining to the law and prophets how he's about to fulfill them. I think it's a wonderful thought. And so in the midst of glory is the cross. It's not just that glory comes through the cross, but in the midst of glory is the cross. So that's the transfiguration, and there's more that could be said. But the more you say, perhaps the more you distract from the glory of it. But now look at verse 4. We see the reaction to the transfiguration in verse 4. And of course, who's going to speak? Peter. You gotta love Peter. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus," and you think, well, answered, what do you mean? Did anybody ask him anything? Answering who? And actually, if you look at Mark 9 and Luke 9 at their accounts, what you find out is that Peter didn't know what to say. But he was greatly afraid, but he felt like he had to say something. It even says he didn't know what he was saying. The boy had to say something. We certainly can understand the fear and the awe of Peter and the disciples, but sometimes, and maybe we should put this in the back pocket of our life, sometimes we need to know when it's good just to be silent and to watch and to listen. But what Peter says is, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. And if you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, I think Peter had very good intentions. His good intentions would be like, "This is great. I don't want to leave here." It's like we'd like to see it on Sunday as we gather together as a church family. Sometimes we don't leave here till 6 or 6:30. There's a sense of, let's just pitch some tents and stay here to hang out in the presence of God and the presence of His people. But this is a little bit different. I think there's at least two problems with what Peter is doing here in his answer to the transfiguration of Christ. First of all, it kind of fits in with him saying to Jesus, "No, no, you may not go to Jerusalem and die. That shall never be." By staying here, He's avoiding the cross. This is not the resting place. This is a reminder of the glory to come. It's to be an encouragement, but it's not to keep Christ from going to the cross to accomplish what he came to do. And so the show of glory was to encourage, but not to be used to disrupt or deny proceeding to Jerusalem. So no, Peter, we can't stay here. It might seem nicer and safer, but we must go to Jerusalem. And yes, you're going to have to carry a cross as well. But the second thing is that when you see Jesus and Moses and Elijah, you might think one of these things is not like the others. This is not like Mount Rushmore with equal faces on the mountain. And isn't that nice? No, one is infinitely greater and superior to the other two. By saying, let's build three tents and stay here for a while, one for each, it's like putting them all on the same level ground. And that's not to be. The Son of Man is infinitely superior. He came to fulfill and to be greater than the law and the prophets as the Son of God. I think we do the same thing, though, in different ways. We all have our favorite teachers, maybe our favorite authors, our favorite podcasts, and we look to them, and sometimes more than we should, and Jesus kind of fades in the background. A while back, I heard someone of a Reformed Baptist persuasion speaking to a congregation of a Presbyterian congregation. I think he meant nothing by it, but it made me cringe, and I think if I could talk to him, I think he said, ooh, that probably wasn't such a good thing to say. But he said, to try to make a connection between the Baptists and the Presbyterians, he said, Jeff Durbin and his church is to me as Doug Wilson and his church is to you. It makes me cringe because that sounds a lot like I'm after Apollos or I'm for Paul. And the point should have been not that I follow this guy or this church, but I follow Christ. I love Christ. Let's not make the mistake that Peter makes here, even with good intentions. So this first reaction, at least from Peter, wasn't quite right. The fear was good, but then there needs to be a correction. So in verse 5, I think it's interesting the way Matthew writes this, while Peter was still speaking, he didn't even let Peter finish. He was like, hey, this is a good thing for us to be here. Why don't we? And now the cloud starts coming in. And now there's a voice. Ooh, I couldn't even finish my thought. Thank you, God, for keeping us from more sin, perhaps. But it says in verse 5, while he's still speaking, behold, another behold, look at this. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is exactly what it said at his Jesus' baptism. But there's one more thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. God wasted no time to defend or to exalt or to show the priority of his Son. This bright cloud overshadowing purposely reminds us of the Shekinah glory that we saw in the Old Testament guiding and directing the people throughout the wilderness. And then when the tabernacle is made, the final thing is the Shekinah glory goes into the glory of God, enters into the tabernacle. The same thing happens when the temple is built. The last thing is the glory of God in the cloud comes into the temple. It also reminds us of the glory cloud of the ascension. And a cloud that we'll see when Christ returns on the clouds. It says, suddenly a voice came and said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. This reminds us of the baptism of Jesus, but here that extra added command, hear him, clearly is a reference to what we've just read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It's a way of saying, this is the prophet, the Son of God, hear him and him alone. Worship and acknowledge the Son of God alone. He is the priority. It's because of him we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And to drive the point home all the further, when the disciples do look up, what do they see? Moses and Elijah are gone. And they see Christ and Christ alone. This is a wonderful picture and symbolism to the Mount of Transfiguration. There's no sharing of the spotlight of Jesus with anyone or anything else. And so what's the reaction to this part in verse 6? Well, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. Now they react appropriately to the glory of Christ and the glory of God. The other accounts say they were terrified. That's greatly afraid. And we shouldn't blame them. Because in a sense, the Son of Man now has manifested His glory as the Son of God. So the disciples cower in fear. As almost always happens in the Gospels when the holiness or the deity of Christ is expressed. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, an unholy life, I'm not worthy. So they cowered in fear. But there's a sense, though, that this cowering in fear before the Savior is not the norm, because He's the Son of God, but He's the Son of Man. He's the compassionate Savior as well, who came to be like us, to save us. And so in verses 7 and 8, you see another correction, if you will. Another correction. Because here in verses 7 and 8, we see the Son of Man expressing His compassion as God with us, who came to live and to die for His people, from among the brethren, to make us His brethren. Don't ever forget the glory and the wonder of that. And so in verse 7, we read, but Jesus came and He touched them. Don't underestimate the touch, the physical touch of a hand. In this case, from the Savior, Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. The display of Christ's deity leveled them to fear, maybe even shame, because they realized, oh, I'm putting Elijah and Moses on the same pedestal. I shouldn't have done that. I don't see Christ as my priority. So then Jesus comes in His compassion now, and He touches them and He calmly speaks to them to calm their fears. Jesus is such a compassionate Savior. We have the power of the Son of God to victoriously save and defend and to conquer all His and our foes, yes. But we have the humility and the compassion of the Son of Man to speak and to touch and to calm our fears as well. What a beloved Savior we have. It is Him and in whom that we can be well pleased. And oh, that we would hear Him and hear Him alone, as well as love and serve and live for Him alone. And then verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. Did you catch the multiple words used to say Jesus by Himself? They saw no one but Jesus only. You get the picture? The goal of the Mount of Transfiguration is to set the focus and the priority of Jesus' disciples on Him alone. He manifests His glory, His inner divine nature and holiness and power. Now He manifests His grace, His compassion and care for His people. And of course, only the one who can conquer sin, death, and Satan and hell can bring calm and peace. And so we can and we should be willing to forsake all to follow Him wherever His cross leads us. Not following other people or giving greater love to other people, even our family. Jesus says this in shocking terms. You must not love your mother, father, children more than me. In fact, He says you must hate your father and mother if you're going to follow me. That's how stark and how much greater our love for Christ should be than for anyone else. not giving greater affections to entertainment or ambitions or sin, or even the good things that God gives us, and not giving greater attention to the conflicts and the conspiracies and controversies of our day. We have many things now in our circumstances of life that we could worry all day long about what's going on near and far. But instead, as the rather simple but I think appropriate Baptist hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so we go from the cross to glory. We see the glory of the Son of Man, but we see both His glory and His grace there. Now in verses 9 through 13, as the disciples and Jesus descend from the mount, we also descend from His glory back to the cross as well. So in verse 9, now as they came down, remember there's only three disciples at this time. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. It always seems odd, doesn't it, when Jesus says, He reveals some wonderful thing or He shows some wonderful thing, shh, don't tell anybody. It's probably not a surprise whenever He does it. Almost always they run in and tell everybody anyway. Remember He said, don't tell anybody that I have to go to Jerusalem and to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. We said, well, the reason was, and Peter proved it, the reason is that people didn't still understand, even the disciples didn't understand what He came to do as Messiah. And we don't want to do anything to keep Him from being in Jerusalem and going to the cross and accomplishing what He came to accomplish. The same thing here. Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Although here, there's a restriction. There's a time limit, I should say, on this restriction. Before it just said, don't tell anybody. But now He says, don't tell anyone until. So this is good. If I can just wait until a certain amount. Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. But to be risen, what does that mean? Well, it means you have to die. So again, glory must come through the cross. Glory must come through the cross. And Jesus must go to Jerusalem and die and to live first. Don't let anything get in the way of that. But after the cross, then, is the fulfillment of this foretaste of glory that was just seen at the Mount of Transfiguration. After the cross is then the display of that glory in His resurrection, His ascension, in the Spirit's outpouring, and then ultimately in the return of Christ and the consummation of all things. But wait until after the resurrection. In Mark chapter 9, verse 10, Mark actually records that when Jesus told the three disciples this, that they were still questioning what it meant when He said, rising from the dead. What is this resurrection He's talking about? At least now they're getting to that. And probably the idea was that they knew there was a general resurrection in the end. But what's this specific resurrection He's speaking about? How is it different of Him? And it reminds us in John chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, remember Jesus says, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And then the disciples did not understand what He was talking about. But it was after the resurrection. He was talking about His body and the resurrection. We get it now. I think the same light will turn on after His resurrection as well with what He says here in verse 9. But then in verses 10 through 13, just very quickly, rather than walk through it in detail, understand that in verses 10 through 13, now the disciples are asking about Elijah, and some of the religious leaders are saying that Elijah must come back and restore things. What's going on with this? And Jesus is saying, no, Elijah did come. They had that right, except for they missed the part of who He was. Elijah did come as John the Baptist was the Elijah to come, and he fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But what Jesus does, He takes that and He points it back to the cross again. He says, the leaders of Jerusalem did not receive John the Baptist, but they mistreated him and he was killed. So why are you surprised, the Son of Man is saying, why are you surprised that the Son of Man, for whom John the Baptist paved the way, would also have to suffer and die at the hands of the leaders of Jerusalem? You should make the connection. And so after showing them his glory to encourage them at the Mount of Transfiguration, he now reminds them again of his cross that he would have to bear, and that they, and of course we as well, should gladly bear as well. Glory is an incentive for the cross, but the way to glory is through the cross, with the cross itself in the midst of the glory. And so we said at the beginning that we wanted to at least learn three general things. I hope there's more, at least three general things to walk away from Christ displaying his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we said the first thing is that we'd be encouraged to keep our gaze and our priority on him and him alone. What a Son of Man and Son of God Savior we have, what he has done for us and what he promises he will do in his return. So we should be encouraged to keep our gaze and our priority on him, which was wonderfully displayed with the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. We also said we should be encouraged to increase in our love for him all the more with the desire to make him known to all peoples. But the third thing was that we should be encouraged to keep our gaze and our priority on his word. We should be encouraged to keep our gaze and priority on his word. And you might think, well, did we really cover that? And where does that come from? Did we accomplish that third point? I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please, as we close with 2 Peter chapter 1. What about this third encouragement to keep our gaze and our priority in the Word of God, in Christ's Word? What we find out in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, is that Peter learned many things. We put Peter down, but we can look at his own writings and see how much God had done with Peter to change him and to make him more and more Christ-like. And he learned here as well when he heard God say, "Hear him." He came to understand that he must listen to Christ through the priority of his word. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, what we see here in verses 16 through 21, that Peter and his fellow apostles saw the Mount of Transfiguration in connection with Christ's return in glory. I'm not just making this up. That's what they found as well. But they also saw that the Word of God that Christ gives us is more sure and more confirmed than even the miraculous event that they witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so in verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" He's speaking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He says this was a foretaste of Christ coming in glory. So it was an encouragement to them. He made that connection as well as the rest of the apostles. But then in verse 18 and following, we see as well the connection to the more sure word, the more trustworthy Word of God that we can hear Christ in. In verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." It's the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. It's an oddly worded sentence. Another way of saying that, we have the more sure prophetic word. The Word of God is made more sure than the miraculous scene of the Transfiguration, seeing Christ's glory revealed. Speaking with the Word of God that we hold in our hands, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The point is that Christ has given us his word by the power of his Spirit, inspiring the apostles and men associated with the apostles to write down this word that is more sure and more confirmed than even the Transfiguration of Christ. So we have his final revelation until he returns, I think, till the day dawns and the morning star rises. That's when Christ returns and all things are made perfect. We have full revelation and we don't need the word necessarily, but we have the more sure word now, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke to us as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture teaches us how we get the more sure Word of God. And so the Son of God and the Word of God, they are all we need. May we look to Him, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, and may we hear Him through His Word as we live for Him and wait for Him as we long for Him in His glory, which comes through the cross. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that we could hear Christ and see Christ and hear and see Him alone. Lord, it's a rather simple hymn, but I think the words of the Baptist hymn, I think, are appropriate. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, He passed, and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. And His Word shall not fail you. He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lord, you pray for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that they would see His glory and grace, and they'd see their own state truly in sin before a holy God, and they'd come running to Christ and look not right or left, but look squarely to Christ and bow before the foot of the cross, that they might know the glory of Christ in repentance and faith and be redeemed from their sin and be made His brother and your son or daughter with all of the guarantees and promises of the glory to come. And Lord, we pray for those who are in Christ, Lord, that You'd make us more and more like Him and help us to love Him all the more. And I think of Colossians chapter 3, that we're raised with Christ, so therefore we should seek Christ and set our mind on Christ. We've died in Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ because Christ is our life. And when He appears, we will appear with Him in glory and be made like Him. May that encourage us to love Him, to serve Him all the more. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.